It is my conviction that in our day, in our generation, in our land, and in our churches, and in our homes and families, we need something from heaven. I was speaking to a brother in the Lord just the other evening about this very thing. Just like a little song I heard on the radio a little while ago, the church has learned to make things happen on the natural side. But our buildings and our programs, they have not turned the tide. Friends, this morning, many of man's big ideas and big events, as far as the church and changing the spiritual landscape of our nation are concerned, they have accomplished nothing. Many saints in the Bible, however, believed in a God who could pour out a blessing from heaven whenever all of man's plans, programs, whenever man's ideas and aspirations have all fallen and have all failed and nothing has changed. Many of the Old Testament saints believed with all their hearts in a God who could rend the heavens and come down. A God before whose presence mountains could flow down and the hardest of hearts could be melted. The great prophet Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." The psalmist prayed something very similar in Psalm 144 and in verse number 5. Listen to what the psalmist prayed. "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." This was the experience of the church at Pentecost. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind. It was the promise of God in the book of Malachi. "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And here in James chapter 5, God's servant James introduces us to the great prophet of God, Elijah. And it speaks explicitly about the prayer life of Elijah. And the prayer life of Elijah was a prayer life that could not only shut the windows of heaven, but also open the windows of heaven. And I just want to consider with you very simply this morning and very directly prayer that opens heaven. And we are thinking especially of the example of Elijah. Three simple things to notice about these two verses in James chapter 5. The first thing, very simply, the prophet who is Elijah. Look at what James says in verse 17. "Elias was a man." Elias was a man. And the Spirit of God lays emphasis on this point. Yes, he was the prophet of fire, but James is careful to remind us Elijah was a man. In other words, Elijah was a human. He was a human being. He was a mortal man. He was flesh and bones. He was dust. Elias was a man. He was a human. We are often prone to put such people upon a pedestal. We look at the great men of God in Scripture, the prophets, the apostles, the great kings that reigned and saw a mighty work done for God. We look at the great ministers of generations and days gone by. We look at the great evangelists and the great missionaries. We read the biographies of great men and women of God, men that were able to preach, women that were able to pray, people that blazed a trail for God, and so often we put them on a pedestal to the detriment of our own spiritual experience. And yes, there are men and women that deserve our honor and deserve our respect and ought to be held in high esteem. But sometimes we can be tempted to hold people in such a high position that we undermine the very God of heaven who chooses the foolish things of this world, and a God who uses the weak things and the base things and the things that are despised. And so the Holy Spirit this morning is reminding us Elijah was a man. And I believe that the Spirit of God does this to encourage us that God uses men. He uses dust. He uses people who have their faults and their failings. He uses people who have their weaknesses and their infirmities. God uses sinful men and women who are saved by grace. And God is seeking, I believe, this morning to encourage us. Elias was a man. Let's not look at him above and beyond what he really was. He was, after all, just a man. And if God used a man like Elias for his own purposes, he can use any one of us for his purposes. A few simple things to consider about the prophet who was Elijah. Three very simple things. Elijah's office. Elijah, you will know, was a prophet. And the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was very distinct and very unique. The prophet of God was a man who was called and commissioned and ordained by God to make known the mind of God to the people. Elijah, therefore, was just a man who spoke the truth as it was in God and brought the truth of God towards the people and sought to make known the mind of God and call the people of his day and generation to a life of commitment and surrender and service to the law and will and word of God. Elijah's office, he was a prophet. But whenever you look back at the life of Elijah, it's very difficult to discern anything concrete regarding Elijah's origin. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, the very first verse, tells us Elijah was a Tishbite. He came, therefore, from a little backwater town, Tishbe, that has virtually been wiped off the face of the earth, is remembered by very, very few. It was a backwater town, an unknown town, a peasant town, just in the outskirts of the wilderness. And that's where this man came from. We're told nothing about his background, nothing about his childhood, nothing about his birth, nothing about his parentage. We're told virtually nothing about Elijah. We know little or nothing about his origin. He suddenly and dynamically appears on the scene no less than in the palace of Ahab, the king over Israel. That's where he appears. How God got him there, we are not told. But we are told in the book of Proverbs that spiders are found in kings' palaces. And here we have a person, just a man, not a great man in the eyes of the world, a man who had an appearance that was rough and crude, because whenever John the Baptist appeared in the scene, people looked at him and thought he looks just like Elijah, clothed in camel's hair, leathern girdle about his loins, long flowing locks, long flowing beard, crude and coarse. And yet God got this man into the palace of the king of Israel. His office, he was a prophet. His origin is uncertain. And that serves to highlight Elijah's obscurity. Chapter 17, verse 1, the first Kings, he appears before King Ahab. Where was he? What was he doing in all of those years before 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 1? The reality is we don't know. Those years are hidden from us. They were spent in obscurity, but what we can conclude is that during those hidden and obscure years, God was making and molding a man that he could use for his own glory. And I believe personally that those years were spent in worship, fellowship, and in prayer and in simple service and the mundane things of life as God prepared Elijah. He did the same with David. Before David fought Goliath, he was out in the backside of the desert in the wilderness tending to his father's flocks. Before God brought Moses before Pharaoh, he spent 40 years in the wilderness in the backside of the desert. Before Jesus Christ appeared on the scene at the age of 30, we hadn't heard from him for 18 years, from a boy of 12 until the age of 30, we have the hidden years of Christ. So it is with John the Baptist. The Bible says concerning him in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 80, that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the days of his showing unto Israel. And it seems to me, ever to be God's means of training men in the obscure and secret place and showing themselves to be faithful in the mundane things of life, not seeking a name for themselves, but rather serving God in the wilderness. And then whenever God's timing is right, he brings them onto the public stage. So Elijah was a man who was obscure. Elijah was a man who was unknown. Elijah was a man who had no impressive credentials in the eyes of the world, but nevertheless, he was a man who possessed power. He was a man who left a legacy. And I believe it all came down to this man's intimacy with God in the secret place. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ teach us, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet and pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And God's training ground for Elijah was in the secret place of prayer. The prophet who is Elijah. But James not only speaks to us of the prophet who is Elijah, but he also teaches us about the passions of Elijah. Look at what it goes on to say. Elias was a man subject or given over to like passions as we are. Elijah was like affected by the same feelings, emotions, weaknesses, infirmities as the rest of us. He was subject to like passions as we are. So again, James is telling us, don't put this man on a pedestal and think that he was living above and beyond the dictates of the flesh. Don't think that Elijah never had any trials and temptations. Don't think that Elijah was sinlessly perfect. Don't think that Elijah was living above the world and above flesh and above temptation, and above infirmity, and above weakness. Elijah was subject, he was given over to exactly the same feelings, the same trials, the same lusts, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same infirmities as every single one of us here this morning. He was just flesh and blood. Now, of course, first and foremost, James is alluding to Elijah. Elijah went through all the range of human emotions that we all do. You only have to look at 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19, and you will soon discover that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, if you read 1 Kings 18, especially the second half of the chapter, and you see this great man of God standing in Mount Carmel, seems that there's no ounce of fear within him, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, that's 850 false prophets, the king of Israel who is antagonistic to Elijah, coming through 3.5 years of drought, the people of the nation and the land frustrated, anxious, confused, compromising what they should be before God. And this man of God throws out this challenge to call down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice And Elijah shows himself to be this great man of prayer, and he prays down fire from heaven. And in a moment of time, the false prophets are destroyed. And then he goes up and he prays seven times that God will send rain, and there's a sound of abundance of rain. And then he runs before the chariot of Ahab right into Jezreel itself. And it seems that this man is living a life that is supernatural. He's doing what is supernatural. He's experiencing what is supernatural. And he's standing there on the very brink of a great awakening within his nation and in his community. And then you read chapter 19. And if you read the two chapters, you would look at them and think, chapter 18 and chapter 19 has to be speaking about two different men entirely. Because in chapter number 19, you see that this man is exhausted. And he sleeps for days. And you see as well that this man is filled with fear. Because Jezebel throws out this threat and says, I'm going to behead you. And he runs away. And he wants to hide himself. And he becomes discouraged. And he becomes confused. And he becomes downcast. And he becomes depressed and despondent. And looks at his labor. And looks at his life. And thinks it's all been in vain. It's all been a waste of time. It's accomplished absolutely nothing. I'm not better than my father's. Lord, take away my life. I'm not going to do anything more. Elijah seems to be on the brink of throwing the towel in. He's depressed, he's got doubts, he's despondent, he's overcome with fear. And we're being taught that Elijah too was subject and liable to physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual passion and infirmity. James is alluding to Elijah. But not only is James alluding to Elijah, but James is including believers in his own day and generation. Look at what he says. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah is subject to like passions as we are. So James is including the believers of his day and generation. And you'll notice that he doesn't say as you are, but he says as we are, so he's including himself. We have noted last Lord's Day that James was a great man of prayer. They called him Old Camel Knees. He was a godly man. He died in the service of Christ and of God. And yet he is acknowledging, I'm subject to the same passions as you. Elijah was subject to the same passions as us. He's including himself. He's including believers in the first century. And so he's telling us, prophets, apostles, first century Christians are all affected by the same weaknesses. An honest reading of the New Testament, you only have to read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and you will soon discover that there was a church, a New Testament church, that had a range of problems. Personality problems, doctrinal problems, sin in the church, sin in the camp, strife, division, disunity. And it's all because while we're absent from the Lord and we're here in the body and we're in the flesh, we have got passions and weaknesses and infirmities. And James is writing to a people here that are far from perfect. So James is alluding to Elijah. He is including himself. And he is concluding that we are all the same. Elijah had these passions. James had these passions. The first century church had these passions, and we all have them. You see, there's no such thing on this earth, this side of eternity, as a perfect Christian. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. We're in the flesh, we're in the body, and we must take this to heart and be aware of this. And we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because he that thinketh he standeth need to take heed lest he fall. But the lovely thing about it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, knows all about our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4, And verse number 15 says, we have not an high priest, and speaking of Christ, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is touched, physically and emotionally moved, at the feelings of our infirmities. And then it goes on to say, he was in all points tempted, like as we are. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable human soul. And he underwent all of the miseries of this life. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be weak. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to have people turn against him. And the scripture says he was in all points tempted like as we are. But the crowning difference between him and the rest of us, he was tempted without sin. There was no sin in him. All of the trials and temptations came from without. But in his own heart, his own soul, his own spirit, he did no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin because the Bible says in him was no sin. But because he was tempted, he is able to sympathize and succor and support those who are tempted. And the promise of God through the Apostle Paul, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, whenever you're prone to doubt, you know, whenever you're given to fear, you know, whenever you're prone to laziness and lethargy and you don't feel like serving the Lord and you couldn't be bothered maybe going to the prayer meeting and you don't feel like reading your Bible and you're fearful whenever you witness and you get discouraged whenever your labor seems to be in vain, Paul is telling us those trials are common to all of God's people. And the problem is that we're so anxious and afraid that if we come out and we talk like that and we admit those things, people will look at us and think you're a substandard Christian. Because the great men and women of God never felt like that. But Paul, Elijah, and James are telling us we all feel like that. We all get discouraged. We all can feel like throwing the towel in. We're all given to temptation. We can all be tempted to do things that are sinful. It's within each and every one of us because Paul says, in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The passion of Elijah. The prophet who is Elijah. But lastly, the prayer life of Elijah. You see, the distinguishing feature in the life of Elijah was his prayer life. Look again at our text. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And then the next phrase shows us why Elijah, in a sense, was different. And he prayed. He was a human. He was subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. This was the distinguishing feature of Elijah. You'll notice there the supplication of his prayer life. It says he prayed earnestly. Literally, that could be rendered, Elijah prayed in his prayer. His prayer life was a working example of the previous text where it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it tells us, Elijah prayed. And James is encouraging us, look what happened. James is telling us he was just a human. He had faults, he had feelings, he had weaknesses, but he was a man of prayer. And brothers and sisters, today it is our fellowship with God that will make the biggest difference in our lives and our service for God. So often we blame the flesh. So often we blame our human weaknesses as being the reason why we're not living victorious lives. And if we try to live the Christian life in the flesh, and if we try to serve God in the power of the flesh, as the hymn writer said, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. If we live in the flesh, we will fail. But if we live in the atmosphere and in the attitude of prayer, we can live a life of victory because no man is bigger than his prayer life. Elijah wasn't especially a big man in the eyes of the world. He wasn't one that was exalted, but the difference was he was a man of prayer. His prayer could open and close heaven. John Knox, it was said, Mary Queen of Scots, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the advancing armies of England into Scotland. She knew he's a man of prayer. He mightn't have much influence with men, but he certainly got a lot of influence with heaven. Supplication of his prayer life, he prayed earnestly. Notice the specifics of his prayer life. He prayed that it might not rain. Take it right down to the core issue. Elijah is praying about the weather. Lord, let the rain stop. And he's being very, very specific. He prayed that it might not rain. Now, why would Elijah pray that it might not rain? Elijah's praying that it might not rain so that the hearts of the people might be turned back to God again. Because way back there in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 11, God had reminded his people that if they honor and if they obey the Lord and the law of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God promised, I will give you rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil. But then on the other hand, he says, if you disobey me, and you forsake my law, and you turn aside from following God, he says, the Lord's wrath will be kindled upon you, and he will shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord thy God giveth you. And so Elijah looks at the people and says, here's a people, and they've turned their backs on God. What will it take for these people to turn back to God again? And because he knew the word of God, he was able to pray according to the word of God and say, Lord, you have said that if your people turn their backs on you, you'll shut up the windows of heaven. And he prays to that end. Just as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 13 and 14, where God says to Solomon after he built his great temple, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Or if I command locusts to devour the land. Or if I send pestilence among the people. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, and that comes first, humility, humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And so Elijah is praying this way, because he wants the people to turn back to God, and he is praying on the basis of the will of God revealed in Scripture. And friends, this morning, that is a cardinal law whenever it comes to praying and praying that gets answers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And Elijah therefore knew, if God's people sin against God and they harden their hearts, it is God's will that they return. It is God's will that if they don't return, they get chastened until they do return. Therefore, I'm going to pray according to the law of God that he shuts up the windows of heaven. And he prayed specifically. Now, you or I will never be able to trace answers to prayer unless we pray specifically. And unless we claim the promises of God, the supplication of his prayer life, the specifics of his prayer life, the success of his prayer life, and it rained not. And it rained not, it says, on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. His prayer life was successful. Now, it's important to note that Elijah had such influence and power with God in prayer that he was able to stand before King Ahab and says, as the Lord liveth, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Such power with God and influence with God that he could go in and he could dictate to the king before his prayer was even answered. And without even having to tell the king that he was a man of prayer, listen, it's not going to rain until I say so. My people this morning, is it possible? Is it possible to have such power with God in prayer that we can literally go out with confidence knowing that before we see the answer that God has heard in heaven, and we have such power and influence with God that our prayers, to coin a phrase, can move the hand of God and our prayers can open and close heaven? James 5:17 says, and it rained not. He got what he prayed for. Look at your prayer life. Let me look at mine. Are we getting answers to prayer? Are our prayers successful? Whenever we pray specifically for certain things, can we leave the throne of grace knowing God has heard my prayer and God's answer is already on the way? You'll notice as well the steadfast of his prayer life. Verse 18, and he prayed again. 3.5 years have gone by. And then it says, and he prayed again. Now don't be mistaken. It was not that 3.5 years went by and Elijah hadn't prayed. But 3.5 years went by and then he prayed again about the same thing. You see, I believe in those intervening 3.5 years, Elijah was praying all the while, but he was praying about different things. During that whole time, it's evident that he was in fellowship with God. Several times from chapter 17 to chapter 18, we read words like, and the word of the Lord came the second time to Elijah. Or the word of God came again unto Elijah. Search it for yourself. You see it there in 1 Kings 17, verse number 2. You see it in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. You see it in verse 8 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came again unto Elijah. Are you in the place where you can hear the voice of God in prayer? These were 3.5 years where God seemed to be doing absolutely nothing in the nation. But yet here's a man during that time and he's hearing the voice of God. And not only that, but he's seeking the face of God. Chapter 17, verse 20 says, he cried unto the Lord. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord. So during that time, his praying was still steadfast. And then it says in James chapter 5 and verse 18, and he prayed again. How is it today with your prayer life? How is it today with your relationship with God in the secret place? Is the word of God coming to you? Are your prayers being heard on high? The specifics of his praying, the supplication of his praying, the success of his praying, the steadfastness of his praying. But look lastly and in closing to the super abundant answers to his praying. Verse 18, James 5, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now after that showdown in Mount Carmel, and we read the portion earlier, Elijah and his servant went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he sent the servant to go out and look towards the horizon and see if there were any clouds. And he asked that question, and the servant came back and says, there is nothing. There is nothing. Now that might be how you look at the world today, spiritually speaking, and our land today, and our church today, and our service for God. And you say, go out now and look for results. And we look steadfastly, and we look earnestly, and we come back, and we say, there's nothing. And then Elijah said to the servant, go again 7 times. And all the while, as the servant went back and forward 7 times, Elijah was praying, refusing to take no for an answer. And at last the servant came back and says, I see a cloud. And it's the size of a man's hand. The sky was blue, but far in the horizon, he could see a little cloud just the size of a man's hand. And then whenever he saw that, Elijah said, sound of abundance of rain. And the scripture says, the heaven was black with clouds, and soon there was a great rain. And if you trace the process from 1 Kings 18, verse number 38, where first of all you read, the fire fell. Verse number 49, the people fell. Verse number 45, the rain fell. And it is all undergirded by the prayer life of Elijah. The fire fell, the people fell, and then the rain fell. Now I believe that Carmel is a picture, a type, a shadow of Calvary. On Carmel the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Calvary the fire fell, but the sacrifice, Christ, consumed the fire. On Carmel the people fell. And whenever any person in faith comes to the cross and they see what Jesus Christ did there, in faith and in repentance, they fall before Him. And whenever the people of God get a fresh glimpse, a fresh view of Calvary, where the fire fell, and then the people fall, praise God, after that, the rain can fall. The rain can fall whenever the people fall before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But underneath it all, there was a praying man before revival came to a nation. Prayer that opens heaven. Beloved, this morning, this power in prayer is generally untouched in this generation in which we live. And yet the apostles realized in Acts chapter 6, there's so much that can distract us. But they made this commitment and this promise before God and before man. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves to prayer. Why? Because James, under God, assures us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we believe today that we need something from heaven? I think we do. Do we believe that God is able to send us something from heaven? Some of us might. Some of us might have doubts. But if there's faith at all, it might be smaller than a grain of mustard seed. If we have good faith at all, let us pray earnestly and effectually that God Himself will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it.